Well, good morning to all of you. Good to see you today. I'd like to invite you to bow with me. Let us bow for a word of prayer once again. Yes, Lord Jesus, we are here this morning to confess you as our Redeemer, as our Savior today, as the one who has first loved us, as the one who has purchased our pardon, who wore the thorns on your brow, who took the nails, who endured such unspeakable pain on the cross, and more so, Lord, you endured separation from the Father because of my sin. And thus we respond to you this morning saying, O Lord, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Lord, would you help us see today that singing My Jesus, I Love Thee has implications for our lives. Help us see that loving you comes at a price, just as your loving us came at an unspeakable price. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes so that we may see what it is to live a life that reflects our love for Jesus. And then, Lord, would you give us the grace to change direction, if necessary, for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we don't have too many students here this morning, but the school year is almost over. It's coming to an end. Summer holidays are just around the corner. And I don't know if some of us remember those days. Remember sitting in the classroom when the weather was starting to get a little warmer outside and the sun was shining through the window, and you were sitting in that stuffy classroom and maybe you were in agony, eagerly awaiting for the school term to come to an end. And I've been there. I spend a lot of time in classrooms, and those can be hard days. And I came across this little Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where Calvin is sitting at his school desk, and he's feeling tormented by being confined in the classroom. And he cries out saying, "What on earth am I doing here on this beautiful day?" I trust you're not thinking that as you're sitting here this morning. What on earth am I doing here on this beautiful day? This is the only life I've got. And then he runs for the door, but his teacher, as you can see, is quicker than him. She catches up to him and grabs him by the scruff and says, "Next time, try a drink of water and a few deep breaths." Well, you know, if there is one question, if there is one question that every human being needs to keep asking, it is this one: what on earth am I doing here? What on earth am I doing here? You know, I keep asking that question every time I go to our basement storage room, it seems. What on earth am I doing here? Mostly because by the time I get down to the basement, I've forgotten what I went down there to do. What on earth am I doing here? But it is essential that we keep asking the question, because even if we have come to answer the question in the past, and maybe you have had very clear direction on why you are here in the past, we still can easily forget, can't we? We can easily forget what we are doing here. We can be so easily distracted by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire of other things, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 4:19. All of which can choke out the Word of God and choke out God's truth, which shows us the way to live a fruitful life. What on earth am I doing here? The Apostle Paul answers the question in the text that we want to look at this morning, and he answers the question really for himself. He is answering the question, what on earth am I here for? What am I doing here? And as we look at what the Apostle Paul says, by implication, really, the text also confronts us. It confronts us to explore our own purpose, explore why we are here. explore our raison d'être, our reason for being. And so we'll pick up where we left off a couple of Sundays ago in our study on the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and we'll pick up from verse 14. Romans chapter 15. And here now, just by way of introduction, the Apostle Paul really is switching gears when he comes to this place in the letter. He's kind of ramping up to conclude his discourse. He has already finished really the main body of his letter, and he has already pronounced a benediction in verse 13. Brent mentioned that passage last time, a couple of weeks ago. Verse 13, he already gives a benediction. You think maybe he's coming to an end. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And we could get that impression, but then Paul seems to have some afterthoughts. Before he wraps up, he has a few more things to say. Mostly, Paul gets very personal in this last section here, and he tells his brothers and sisters in Rome a little bit more about his heart. He talks here a little bit more about his own purpose. He talks here a little bit about his own motivation. Before he does, though, he reassures his readers. He really commends them. He endorses them. He maybe strokes them a little bit, which every good minister ought to do every now and then, perhaps maybe to find a balance after challenging the people through the letter, provoking them to love and to unity as he did in the last couple of chapters. And so he begins this passage saying here in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you. I myself, it's a strange really piece because it seems when you read through all of Romans, there's so much instruction where you want to come to the conclusion where you might say, Paul is really hard on this church. There's so much that they seem to not be getting right. But here in verse 14, he brings the balance and he says, I myself am satisfied about you. Why? He says, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Here's some positive things that the apostle is commending the people for. This ability to know the gospel, to encourage one another, and even to instruct one another. And that is a wonderful commendation. You know, I read this and I thought to myself, if the apostle Paul would have an occasion to write a letter to Grace Baptist Church, what would he say of us? What would he write? Would he be satisfied with our progress in the faith? Would he mention our goodness? Would he mention our knowledge? You see, just as every person has strengths and weaknesses, so every collective community like ours here, also every church congregation has its own strengths and weaknesses. He goes on in verse 15, he says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And here now we have a clear expression of the Apostle Paul's calling. Paul was sure that he had a calling and he knew what it was. Paul knew what on earth he was doing here. He had surety about his raison d'être, his reason for being, which he here first of all expresses in terms of his calling. Paul understood his calling to be, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, priestly service maybe is a strange term to us, but it has here this connotation of engaging in sacrificial work. in the priestly function of presenting an offering to God, he speaks of presenting an offering here. What is Paul's offering to God? It says here that he is offering up Gentiles. He's offering up people who have been ministered to by Paul. People who have come to know Jesus Christ through Paul's proclamation of the gospel. And so Paul very clearly knew what on earth he was doing here. He was fulfilling his calling. He was fulfilling his calling to be a minister to the Gentiles so that these would be Paul's offering to God. Now, is it not true that the most glorious treasures that we can take with us to heaven are the relationships that we have formed among those whom we pointed to Jesus while here on earth? Isn't that going to be the most glorious thing to be in heaven one day and be surrounded by a group of people whom we introduce Jesus to? Wouldn't that be an offering, a glorious offering to present to our God and Father? What are we going to be able to take to heaven with us? What are we going to take to heaven with us? I have a good friend and his wife, they were here visiting from Germany last weekend, and he used an expression that I don't think I had heard before. I don't know if it translates well into English, but it's something like this. He said, on our way to heaven, we are going to be wearing shirts without pockets. You see, there is not a lot that we can take to heaven, but here's one thing, and that is the relationship to the people that we have introduced Jesus to. The people whom we've shared the gospel with and who have responded to Jesus by faith. And now, careful, not that we are the ones who affect their response. We can't do that. Nor can we bring about people's faith. But we can introduce them to the gospel. We can share Jesus with them. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are reminded that in some sense we are priests. Everyone who is a follower of Jesus is part of a holy priesthood, it says there, so that we may offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, verse 5. And then in verse 9, Peter writes, we are a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood. We are a people who fulfill a priestly function, not only to offer up our own bodies, our own lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12:1. But we are priests who invest our lives in such a way that we offer gifts of eternal value to God. Eternal value to God. And listen here, no matter what you acquire while you are here on earth, no matter what you acquire, no matter what you accomplish, no matter what you achieve, it is all going to burn. It will burn. It will evaporate. Everything we do will burn if it doesn't flow from our obedience to Jesus and if it doesn't carry on into eternity. And so God has a call on our lives. God has a call on your life today. God is calling you to something that has value for all eternity. And so your obedience to that call is really all that matters today. Your obedience to the call that God has placed on your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's important, that it's all important? Are you living your life as a response to the call that God has placed on you? Paul the Apostle had a clear calling, and his calling was to be a minister to the Gentiles. What about us? What about our calling? God has placed us here for a divine purpose. He has called us to fulfill a specific task that has eternal ramifications. Do you know what it is? Do you know what your calling is? Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are God's workmanship, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so the answer to the question, what on earth am I doing here? God has already determined the answer before you were even born. He's had a purpose for you all along. God has a purpose for each one of us, a calling for each one of us, a raison d'être, literally the French meaning of this phrase is a reason to be. God has a reason for you to be. What is your reason to be? What is your calling? Have you discovered it? Now, how else does the Apostle Paul answer the question, what on earth am I doing here? See, not only did Paul have a specific calling, Paul had a very specific concern. He had a very specific focus. He had this single-minded, single-hearted burden that he was constantly living with. And here's how he expresses it. Verse 18 says here, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." You see, not only was Paul's concern that Gentiles would come to faith in Jesus Christ and that they would come to repentance. No, the Apostle Paul desired far more for these people that he was ministering to. He wanted to see people not only be saved, he wanted to come see people follow Jesus for the rest of their lives. To follow Jesus in obedience. Now, what does this mean, obedience? Well, you know, first of all, and we want to put some emphasis here, first of all, we are called to, all of us are called to obedience in the sense of repentance, right? Jesus has come not to call the righteous, Luke chapter 5, but he has come to call sinners to repentance. That's the first step. He called sinners to recognize that they need a Savior to rescue them from their sin. And so repentance means that we have come to see that we are sinners who are dead in trespasses and in our sins, and we cannot save ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. And so we turn away from our sin. That's what repentance is. And we receive by faith the Savior Jesus Christ, who offers us his perfect righteousness, who offers us his forgiveness, who offers us new life. But that's only the first step in obedience, isn't it? That's only the first step. You see, when Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles, he wasn't just concerned about seeing them come to repentance and to respond to the gospel. His concern was much larger than that. His concern was that they would come to live a new life in obedience to the gospel every day. Jesus doesn't just want to make He doesn't just call us to make converts. Jesus calls us to make what? Disciples. Jesus calls us to make disciples. And so Paul's concern wasn't just that people were going to be converted, but that they would become holy. That they would become holy. Yes, yes, the first step of obedience is repentance, but the call of obedience carries on for the rest of our lives. We're called to sanctification. We're called to maturing in our walk with Jesus. We're called to growing in Jesus. We're called to being shaped into the image of Jesus. We're called to living out the gospel in the everyday existence of our lives. And so this is Paul's great concern. And interestingly here, this wasn't just one of Paul's many concerns. This was Paul's single concern. I mean, this was his passion. Paul didn't want to even talk about anything else. Paul wasn't pursuing other interests. He didn't have other hobbies. He had nothing that competed with this burden to see people come to walk in obedience to the Lord and to his word. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And so this was Paul's single most urgent concern, to bring Gentiles to obedience. And the question, as we read about Paul's profile here, the question is for us to ask, what is my single most important concern in life? You ever think about that? I mean, we all have concerns. Many of our concerns are legitimate concerns. But what is our most urgent concern? You see, the world would have us believe that there are a lot of concerns that we need to put our energies in. Our environment, right? We read a lot about that. Should be active in preserving our environment. Political stability, you can get involved in personal happiness. Good health. I mean, that's a concern that we have. Financial security, enough money to last you through your retirement days, enough family time, enough recreation or recreational opportunities. What is your greatest concern? What is your greatest concern? And you see, our greatest concern in life reflects the way in which we spend our time, reflects the way in which we spend our money, the way in which we put forth energies. Our greatest concern in life really reflects how we answer this question. What on earth am I doing here? As you answer that question, as others look at your life, what do they see? What on earth are you doing here? What's your concern? What's your greatest concern? You know, there's another way, a third way in which Paul answers the question, what on earth am I doing here? And it is by pointing to his methodology, his way of life. You see, his concern was, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. But then he goes on to answer the question, well, how does he do this? What's his method? And he goes on to say, by word and by deed. Isn't that interesting? This indicates that he's doing life with these people so that they can see, not only hear, but also see how Paul is living his life, by word and deed. And then he goes on to say, by the power of signs and wonders. And not only that, but by the power of the Spirit of God. You see, Paul had a plan for how he was going to fulfill his calling and how he was going to address his main concern. He didn't just say, here's my concern, I'm just going to run with it. Here's my calling, I'm just going to do the best I can. No, he had a specific plan. He followed a method. First of all, he was going to demonstrate a life of obedience by word and deed. He's going to show forth what that looks like. Paul was going to live out the gospel for others to see and to watch him, proclaiming Jesus and living Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul, we learn he was very well aware that the effectiveness of his work was all dependent on God's power. You know, sometimes we're so tempted to maybe leave church and say, man, yeah, I was so convicted again that I need to live my life for Jesus. I better try harder this week. You ever do that? Better put more effort into it. Paul knew that it wasn't going to work. Effort alone won't work. You need the power of God to work. God's power manifested, especially in that time, through signs and wonders even, which were given to authenticate the message and the messenger. They were given to validate Paul's apostolic ministry. He could perform signs and wonders, as did the other apostles. Just as signs and wonders validated Jesus' ministry, right? People said this of Jesus. Nicodemus said in John 3:2, no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. So the signs that Jesus even performed were a validation that God was with him, that God was working in and through him. Same is true for Paul and the other apostles. So even in the Old Testament, we see that God is a God who performs signs and wonders, especially during the Exodus, right? When Israel is wandering around in the wilderness, and God repeatedly demonstrates his power, he repeatedly demonstrates his presence for the purpose that the people would look up and be amazed, and that they would put their faith in him and start to walk in obedience. But isn't it true, and this is why we need to be careful with signs and wonders, isn't it true that miracles in and of themselves are not enough? They're not enough. See, how many miracles did the nation of Israel see? Israel saw countless signs and wonders. But if it isn't the power of the Holy Spirit who convicts us and convinces us, all the miracles in the world are not going to be enough. A miracle has never saved anyone yet. Miracles and signs and wonders are not enough to effect a response, to affect faith. And so the Apostle Paul adds, by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. By the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul's method was dependence on another power. Dependence on another power. Dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Only through dependence on someone greater than himself could the Apostle Paul really fulfill his calling. Could he fulfill his raison d'être, his reason to be? Only in dependence on someone greater than himself could the Apostle Paul fulfill the mission that God had given to him and answer the question, what on earth am I doing here? It was through the power of God. So Paul would say, what on earth am I doing here? He would say, I know why I'm here. I know why I'm here. I know my calling. I know my main concern. I know my method. And lastly, he would say, I know my message. I know what my message needs to be. Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. He wasn't going to step on other people's turf, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. We all know, don't we, that there are many ambitions that we can pursue in life. Lots of ambitions. What is your ambition? See, I'm not suggesting that everyone here this morning is called to be an Apostle Paul. I'm not saying that. But each one of us does have a calling. Each one of us does pursue some main concern in our lives. For Paul, it was to see people come to follow Jesus in obedience. Each one of us depends on some power. Every one of us. We're either going to depend on our own power, our own know-how, or that of another. Paul knew that he could not fulfill his calling apart from the power of God, and so his method was to rely on the Holy Spirit's power, because greater is he who is in you, 1 John 4:4, right? Yeah. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I mean, who do we want to depend on? And Paul was convinced of the single most important message for life. Paul had this ambition to proclaim the gospel, for there is no greater message, friends. There is no greater message than the message of the gospel by which people's lives are transformed forever. Forever! The gospel is the power of God to change people's lives. The message is this announcement that Christ died for our sins and he rose again, and through faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. Our sins can be forgiven. The old life is nailed to the cross. Our new life is in and through Jesus. Life starts now, and life goes on into all eternity. Calvin, in the frame of our cartoon, said, "What on earth am I doing here? What on earth am I doing here? This is the only life I've got. It's the only life I've got." What about us? Only one life. Only one kick at the can, really. What is it for? Why do I exist? What is my raison d'être? What is my reason to be? Do you know your calling? What is your overarching, single-minded concern? What is the method by which you live your life every day? What is the message that informs your greatest ambition? Socrates is credited with a quote that says, "The unexamined life is not worth living." The unexamined life is not worth living. Here we see that the Apostle Paul came to the end of his gospel manifesto. This is this brilliant letter to the Romans, and he examines his life. He looks at his own life, and he finds that he had a calling, minister to the Gentiles. He had an overarching concern, bringing Gentiles to obedience. He had a methodology of how to live his life fruitfully and effectively, dependence on the power of God. And he had a message that he couldn't keep for himself. The glorious gospel of Jesus. And so Paul was in the position to answer very clearly this question, what on earth am I doing here? What on earth am I doing here? Can we answer that question? Do you know what on earth you are doing here? Let's bow for prayer. Our Lord, our God, sooner or later we must come to recognize that this is the only life I've got. What am I going to do with it? Heavenly Father, we are here as a people who proclaim your name, who proclaim faith in Jesus, and we are here as a people who confess that we so easily can lose our way. Lord, we're so prone, I am so prone to give my attention to the cares of this world. This is the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. Oh Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on us. And we pray this morning, our God, would you visit each one of us through your Spirit, and would you show us that there is no better life than to live it resolutely for Jesus. Oh Holy Spirit, would you set our feet on a path that would lead us to live effective lives for eternity. Lives without regret. Lives without regret. We do pray this, Lord. We do pray that you would so change us and transform us. And we ask this in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen.